some clarification on the leftover chocolates. There's not a lot left, and really, ideally, it's for the moms that weren't here on Mother's Day. We have 5 or 6 boxes. If you're a mom and you weren't here Mother's Day, we would like for you to help yourself to one of the boxes back there. We just have a few left over. On our way to church this morning, we had an experience with a suicidal squirrel. We were driving down Highway 9, and a squirrel raced out in front of us, and Renee swerved to try to miss him, but the squirrel was insistent, so we were forced to accommodate him. And I felt really bad. I'm like, you know, it's a little life snuffed out, you know, and we didn't choose to do that. He chose it. I don't know what he was thinking. But I was thinking about this. We came in and I thought of where we are in Ephesians and what we're looking at. And I thought about sin and I thought, you know, in a way, we play chicken with sin all the time. In a way, we're out there dancing and waving and saying, bring it on. I can get out of the way in time. It won't hurt me. But we forget that sin is destructive, that sin brings death, that there is no sin that is good sin or just enough that it's okay, that all sin is deadly. And so it's so good to be in the book of Ephesians and to be dealing with some of the stuff Paul has to say about sin and how we deal with it. And you know, if you remember our first 3 chapters, again, we talked about our position in Christ. We talked about the reality of the body being one in Christ. And we looked at before Christ and after we had Christ. And we looked at what we were and what we are. And all those really dealt with our position before God because of what Christ has done. It talked about our relationships with each other because what God has done in us. But the second set of chapters, the last 3 chapters in Ephesians now deal with, as I talked about, the practical. And what we find is that in Scripture, our position before God is always followed by our practice before God. In other words, there's never a time when we just have a position with God and it stops there, but instead, always, 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 practice follows position. Those of us that are believers find that as the Spirit begins to work in our lives begin to change in such a way that we begin to more and more mature in our faith, that we begin more and more to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Not that we're perfect. This is a process we call sanctification. And that's what we've been talking about. And if you remember last week, we were in chapter 4, and we looked at 3 things in chapter 4. Our outline was the pagan problems, the practical plan, and finally the pernicious and positive particulars. And we did half the sermon. We did the first 2. We looked at the pagan problem. And what we said is, he calls it the Gentile problem, basically, right? But in doing so, he's not digging all Gentiles. He's talking about those that aren't saved. He's talking about pagans, those that don't know Christ. And he says, here's the problem. They're lost. He said, they're ignorant. They've hardened their hearts, and they don't even know what God wants from them or how to trust in him. And because of that, they've lost sensitivity to God's prompting, and they've turned themselves over to every form of sinful activity. But he had a plan in place. In fact, he says, you've heard about this. You know about this. If you remember in verse 20, he says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And then he went on to say this. So here's how this plays out in practice. In practice, the way this plays out is this. You put off and you put on. And if you remember last week, I made a very strong attempt to leave you with a visual that you would never forget. And I wore this suit up that was sliced and slashed and painted and taped with duct tape. And I used that to example the putting off of our sinful lives. And then I put on a new suit, which is we are supposed to put on Jesus Christ. And so we put off the old things that we did, and we put on new things. And if you remember, we said last week, there's never a time when you put off old stuff where you don't replace it with new stuff. You don't leave a vacuum, because stuff always fills a vacuum. And so as we put off the old things of our old selves, we find that we have to replace them with things of Christ. And today, it's going to look at that. And so our last thing we're looking at today we'll have to deal with the put-offs and the put-ons. But before I do that, I just want to read the text from where we are today. We'll be starting in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Follow along with me if you would. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So I call this the pernicious and the positive particulars. And I love the word pernicious, because you know what it means? It means harmful things, things that harm you. But generally speaking, when you speak about something being pernicious, you're talking about it being subtle and gradual. And isn't that the way sin is? Sin never just shows you everything all at once. In fact, generally speaking, sin is very attractive at the start. It doesn't show you that it's backloaded with pain and suffering and sorrow. It doesn't show you that it's backloaded with death. And so what we find is the sins Paul is talking about are sins that we all have struggled with at one point in our lives, and we find that they come on us gradually. They're not just instantaneous, but we slowly take them on. They're tricky, they're subtle, and they catch us off guard. But he's going to present these five vices, and along with that, he's going to present five virtues. And so if you're reading up on the board today, it'll list them, each of them, but we're going to go through them one at a time because we want to talk about each one just a little bit. So the first one he's going to talk about is deceit. And he says, therefore, each of you put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So the first thing is deceit, lying. And you know, this is probably one area where we are really good at self-justifying, right? You know, it's little white lies. It's not important lies. It's lies so that people don't get hurt. And we use it in all areas of our lives to get out of stuff, to justify stuff, to protect ourselves. I remember hearing about a lady that was pulled over one day by an officer. And he came up and he said, ma'am, you were speeding. She said, I was? He goes, yes. Could I see your license? She goes, I don't have a license. I had a DWI, and they took my license away. He goes, really? She goes, yeah. He goes, well, I need to see your registration then. She goes, well, I don't have a registration either because I actually stole this car. In fact, I killed the guy I took the car from. He's in the trunk. He goes, just a minute, stay right there. And he goes back to his car and he goes, calling all squad cars, get over here. I got a real problem. Zoom, they got seven squad cars come up while he's on the radio. And the sergeant jumps out with his gun and he goes up to the lady. He says, ma'am, get out of the car, get out of the car. And she gets out and she goes, oh, yes, yes, sir. He goes, open the trunk. So she goes back and she opens the trunk and there's nothing there. And he says, well, that's a surprise. He said, the officer there said that you had a body in the trunk. She goes, there's no body. And he goes, well, he also told us that you don't have a license or a registration. He goes, well, here's my license and registration here. And he goes, that's funny, because he told us all this other stuff that wasn't true. And she said, he probably told you I was speeding too. We lie. We lie, we lie, we lie, and we justify it, don't we? We're good at it. And Paul says, stop it. Put it off. Remember, put off, put on. Put off falsehood. Stop lying. Stop being deceitful. Speak truthfully to each other. But here's the really cool part. He gives you the reason why it's so important. He goes, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Remember, this has been the whole text up to here, is that we're one body in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, we're all one, and we all have these different gifts, and we've been granted these gifts by the Spirit, and it's for the building up of the body, and it's taking care of the body. And so when we're lying to each other, we are hurting our own body. Now, we learn that on a physical basis, right? If we're not getting the right things to our body, if we're lying to it, bad things happen. I was reading football. There's lots of stuff about football in the news now. And I'm nothing against football. I played it. I was terrible, but I played it and spent a lot of time laying on the field with people on top of me. And that was most of my experience in football, but I loved it. But I got hurt, and just about everybody I played with got hurt. In fact, they estimate on a given year in the NFL, 68% of the people get hurt at one point or another. And the interesting thing is that what they found out is they've investigated this, and they found out that when playing, 7 out of 10 professional players, they did this in 2000. I think they only talked to like 1,000 of them, so not all of them, but they wanted to get kind of an idea, and they said 7 out of 10 players took painkiller shots before they played a game. Why? So they wouldn't feel the pain while they played, so they could play at a top level, so they could continue to compete even when they were hurting. And we kind of admire that a little bit, don't we? I mean, we're like, wow, that's tough. That's the warrior, you know, getting out there and doing it. But here's the deal. There's consequences for that. If you meet a lot of these guys today, a lot of them aren't doing so good. In fact, they did another study, and they found out that 37%. Of the retired NFL players, they've lost 37% of their natural body function, what most of us would have at that same age, because of all the damage they've done to their bodies. And I'm not here to argue for or against football. I still love to watch it. That's not what this is about. What this is about is this: they used painkiller to lie to their bodies, so they could operate and play. And in essence, what they were able to say is their bodies were like, I feel fine. I can go and do this, when they probably should not have done that. And if you move the same thing over to the spiritual realm, and we begin to lie each other in the body, we are doing the same kind of damage. We are doing damage that is irreparable, that will leave scars, that will cause problems. And so, you know, we need to understand that a lie is not a simple, oh, little white lie, oh, I do it to encourage people and help people. In the long term, lies have consequences. They leave scars, they leave damage. So he says, stop it. Stop lying, speak truth. Why? Because it's for the sake of the whole body. When you lie, you hurt the body. When you tell the truth, you help the body. So first thing, stop it. No more deceit. Take off deceit and lies, put on truth. Speaking the truth in love is what Scripture always tells us, right? Number two, anger. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Interestingly, it uses two different Greek words here on angry. The first one would refer to an anger that is kind of a general anger that can be either good or bad. The second one is an anger that is always bad. It's this burning fury that's unresolved and undealt with. And what he says here, notice what it says. It says, be angry, but sin not. Now, we tend to think of anger as always being an evil thing, right? Never be angry. You shouldn't be angry. That's a wrong thing. And yet Scripture says that it's possible to be angry and not sin. What are we talking about? Well, I think the best example would be to go to Scripture. You go back to Christ and you look at him, because Scripture says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he did not sin. And yet we are told several times he was angry. Remember the case of the man with the withered hand. And Christ says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't answer him because they wanted to trap him. They could care less about the guy with the withered hand. And like Christ points out, you would go and help a donkey or an ox that falls into a hole, your animal, on the Sabbath and excuse it, but you're not going to help this human being. And he was angry with them. Why? Because of their injustice towards others. They could have cared less about this guy. And so I would suggest to you that the first anger, righteous anger that is just and right, is anger on behalf of others. In other words, we are angry when others are mistreated. We are angry when others are wronged. Now, be careful. Angry doesn't mean we're taking vengeance. But we should feel righteous, holy anger against wrong treatment of other people, if we care at all as human beings. We should be incensed when our world does very wicked, ungodly things against others. And it's not wrong to feel that way. There was a second time Jesus was angry. Well, he's angry more than twice, but this one is a little different. This is at the temple. And if you remember, when I went through Matthew, I laid this all out. If you remember, the temple precincts, within the boundaries of the main part of the temple in the Gentile area, there were all types of booths set up for selling. They would basically sell animals there for sacrifice. And what had to happen is, if you remember, an animal had to be completely perfect. You couldn't bring a lame animal. You couldn't bring an animal that had something wrong with it for sacrifice. You were supposed to bring God your best. But a priest had to inspect it, and he had to approve it as being acceptable. And so these people would come with their sacrifice, and often in the times of Christ, it was a pretty crooked thing going on, and they'd say, it's no good. You need to buy the temple one. And they were selling it at 300% to 400% markup over the going rate outside the temple. But you had to buy the temple sacrifice, whether it was, a sheep or whatever. You had to buy the one from the temple that was stamped authentic and pure. And they did the same thing with the changing of money. Because if you remember, money with people's faces on it or any design was considered idolatry. It wasn't allowed into the temple, so you changed for temple money at that point. And again, it was 300% to 500% markup that they were dealing with. And what did Christ do? It says he made a whip of cords with his hand, and he went and he wailed. He took out those tables. He spilled them everywhere. He chased the animals, and he tore it up. And he was furious. What was he furious about? He was furious at them for their mistreatment of God, for their misuse of who God was and what he was. In other words, they dishonored the God above and his character. They maligned it by what they were doing. So we see anger again, righteous anger, what they were doing. And remember, he didn't say, you're a bunch of businessmen just trying to make a buck. He said, you're a bunch of thieves and robbers. They were cheating people, and they were doing it in the name of God. They were doing it in the name of, we want you to bring the right stuff in to worship God. We're just going to happen to make 300% to 500% profit on the stuff that we're making you buy from us. And Christ was outraged. God was maligned by that. God was made to look evil, in my opinion, by the stuff they were doing. And so anger, when people misuse and abuse the name of God, is holy, righteous anger. Anger when people are maligned and misused and abused is holy, righteous anger. But there's another kind of anger here. There's an anger which is selfish. It's about me, mine. It's about I'm offended, I'm hurt, I'm angry. And that tends to ramp up. And sometimes people do stuff to us that is wrong, and we still become angry. And he says, you know what? Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, our tendency is to take that anger and let it fester and burn and build up, and we want vengeance, and we want. Oftentimes we're wanting something good. We're wanting right stuff to happen. We're wanting it to be made right, but we begin to think the wrong way, and anger becomes a detriment. It becomes bad for us, and we live in a world today, it seems like our culture is becoming angrier and angrier and angrier, whether it's road rage or college campuses or in the streets or wherever. People are just mad. If you've ever worked any sort of customer service job, you know exactly what I'm talking about. People will become outraged. I remember when I worked fast food. Now, that's been 30 years for me, but even back then, if people had to wait, it'd be like, we're running a little behind. It's going to be a minute and a half on that meal. And people would go through the roof. I mean, they'd just start screaming at you and cursing you over a minute and a half. And it's like, wow. But we live in this angry, angry culture, and people are getting madder and madder, and they're carrying this stuff, and it's not good for them, right? We know it's not healthy, and yet they believe somehow they're justified in it. And we have to be careful, because when we're angry, what we often do is we think of the righteous anger that God demonstrated, and we justify our anger as righteous anger. We say, I'm justified in this. I have been wronged. I am okay with being angry like this because God would be okay with it. He's on my side, and he sees it my way. and we're wrong. Because we've allowed it to take us over, and it's become something selfish in which it is about me and mine. It's about myself. It's about watching out for my rights, my dignity, my pride, whatever it might be, and it becomes sin. And one of the key things is to let it go. Can you walk away at the end of the day? Can you say, I was mad, I got to let this go, Lord, forgive me, we move on. It's like the mom that was talking to her little boy, had a fight with his brother, and he was so mad at his brother, and just going on, he couldn't let it go. And at bed that night, his mom comes to pray with him, and she goes, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't let the sun go down on your anger. And the little boy goes, but mom, I don't know how to stop the sun from going down. Right? He wasn't willing to let go of his anger. I'd rather stop the sun from going down because I'm hanging on to this. And that's what we do. And that's sin. And the Bible, Paul says, get rid of it. Stop being angry. Be righteously angry at the wrong stuff, but let your other anger go. Just let it go. So we have deceit, we have anger, now we go on to theft. We don't really talk about theft much, do we? We don't even think about it very much. But here, he says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must do work, something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So the thing they're putting off is the stealing. And while maybe very few in here have stolen, you know, you might have stolen things you don't think you've stolen, small things that you thought was no big deal. Or you might have been very intentional about stealing something that belonged to someone else. The Bible talks a lot about when we envy others, right? Talks about coveting in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not covet. It names a bunch of stuff, from wives to land to donkeys. We're not to covet any of it. And when we steal, what are we doing? We're wanting something else, something someone else has. We're wanting something that does not belong to us and is not ours. And so we steal. And our culture has become a place where you kind of justify the little stuff. Well, we can steal, you know, pens from the office. They're not paying me enough, you know. Or how about the office fridge, right? Well, you know, no one's touched that cake in 3 days. It must not belong to anybody but me, right? Little things. And yet we find ourselves slowly edging along and taking stuff that's not ours. And he says, stop. Stop stealing. Stop taking what's not yours. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. Read the command. Don't covet others' possessions. But I love, again, the basis for it. What's he say? First of all, and the Apostle Paul says this a lot. He says, you must work. Do something useful with their own hands. In other words, go to work. Get a job. Earn money to buy. But notice, what he's not talking about is acquisition. In other words, the reason we go to work is to stop stealing, but the reason that we begin to earn money is not to acquire lots of possessions, right? Because that's the other thing. We denigrate thieves, but we celebrate those that build tons and tons of possessions. Good for them. They're hard workers. They earned it. Hallelujah. Well, God blesses according to his purposes, and some he does that for, and praise the Lord. But notice what the purpose is here. He says, do something useful with your own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. What a great thing to do with what we earn. I've said my mom's prayer to y'all before. I always have loved this prayer. I pray it myself. It's, Lord, give me enough to meet my obligations and enough to be generous. Because ultimately that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's not just about taking care of me, but it's about taking care of my body, others in the body. I experienced that this week. Two different things. In the mail, I got a handful of Casey's gift cards for gas. And I don't remember the exact wording. It just said, you drive a lot to work. And no signature. And then later in the week, someone comes in with two slabs of ribs for me. Baby back ribs. Just walks in. Here you go. Now, I didn't do anything to deserve either of those. That was just sacrificial giving and love on someone's part in the body. Now, be careful. I'm not saying, so give stuff to the pastor. Well, okay, maybe. No. Here's what I like. both people gave sacrificially just because they wanted to. But look around the body. Do you see people in need? Do you see people that could use a little help? It's okay to help, and it's great even to do it anonymously. Your blessing comes from the Lord, not from them. But I can tell you, this body is a generous, generous body, and people that have been helped could testify to that. Keep doing that. That's what it says here. Work to earn, to share. That's what the body does. It shares. It shares, it shares, it shares. In fact, Scripture says, if you have something and you see a brother in need and you don't help him, where's your faith? He goes on. Next one. Unwholesome talk, beneficial talk. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This is a hard one to talk about, because probably in the church, the hardest thing to deal with is our mouths. That's my struggle. You know, and it really lays it out here. It says, no unwholesome talk coming out of your mouth. Well, what's unwholesome talk? Cursing. Oh, got that. I have no problem. I don't curse. Maybe you do. There's Christians that kind of go, well, that's the not so bad thing that Christians do, right? I'm working on it, but hey, it might be 30, 40 years. But we're not to curse. Why? You take God's name in vain? That's blasphemy. You say, well, I'm not taking God's name. I'm just using like crudities. Well, it says unwholesome talk. It's talking about crudities too. Why? Because we are testimony to those around us. I've shared about the guy that was an iron worker. When I was managing RSC in Champaign, the rental place, we had lots and lots of builders come in and rent scissor lifts and booms and everything. And I remember one guy was talking to me, and he knew a guy that I knew. Oh, I know him. Yeah, yeah. And then he said this. He said, that guy must be a real Christian guy. And I'm like, what makes you say that? And he said, I've worked around him for 25 years. I've never heard him curse once. Now, isn't it interesting? In Christian circles, we go, it's no big deal. But to a secular guy, he judges that guy's walk with God based on the things he says. What we say matters. Words matter. But it's not just cursing, dirty talk, suggestive talk. What about gossip? Gossip is when we talk about others, right? You say, hey, well, it's true. It might be true, but when we're sharing stuff that shouldn't be shared, it's called gossip, and Scripture teaches against it. And you know what? I'll bet most of us struggle with that in here. I've had to apologize for it before. Not happy about it, but I have, because I've gossiped. Or here's the next one about slander. Slander is the next step on gossip. Gossip can be true. Slander is never true. Slander is saying an untruth about someone. It's destroying someone's integrity by what you're saying. In fact, he goes on and talks about, you know, unwholesome talk, corrupting talk here. That is basically destroying integrity. It might be destroying God's integrity if you're misusing his name. It might be destroying the integrity of others if you're talking about them. It might be destroying your own integrity and your own testimony because people hear you and go, why would you talk like that if you claim to belong to God? The world often gets it better than we do. They look and say, ooh, there's something different about that guy because he doesn't do that stuff. Verse 30 is interesting because I believe it ties in to the talking here. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, in Scripture, like back in Isaiah 63, it talks about grieving, the Israelites grieving the Holy Spirit when they were disobedient to the law, when they disobeyed what God had called them to do. But here, I think it's specifically looking at our talk. Because when the Holy Spirit indwells us, which is what we learned back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, right? When we believed, we were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, is what it tells us in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is in us if we're believers. And yet, sometimes the things we say don't represent him well. And I think it grieves him to be in us, and we don't represent him as God. the things they hear out of our mouths are unworthy of the one we claim to obey. And finally, he gives a whole list here. And with these lists, I would just call them evil intent. This is the last part, evil intent. And if you remember on my list, when we had vices and virtues, I had evil othering and godly othering, because here the intent is others, and here it's evil intent. Notice the list he goes into. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And that's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? I mean, it goes down there, and it talks about bitterness. And bitterness is this long-standing resentment towards others in the Greek. It talks about rage. And here, notice it says rage and then anger. And you're like, kind of one and the same thing, aren't they? We might think of rage as being a little stronger. But actually, in the Greek, it has very specific meanings. In the Greek, the rage is like a fast flame-up. It's like lighting a grass fire, and it just goes, poof, and then it burns out. That's the kind of anger it's talking about there. You know, that quick anger that comes and goes, but it's hot when it burns. But then the other word used for anger is something that's slow burning and long lasting, and you hang on to it and you refuse to let it go. It's not quick to subside. In fact, it becomes habitual. And you feel like in our culture, you see people that are just habitually angry. In other words, they probably couldn't even go back and tell you how it all started. It's just one thing after another just builds and builds, and they hang on to every resentment, and the anger never goes away. And they're just angry people all the time. That's the kind of anger described there. And then it goes on after anger. It says brawling. And, okay, my thought on brawling is this. It's, you know, a punch-up. Two guys duking it out, right? That's not what this word means in the Greek. What it means is to shout with really loud voices. In other words, it has to do with verbalizing, but loudly. You're just yelling at people. Stop it, he says. And then he goes on to slander. We've talked about slander already, right? It is false statements about someone that are absolutely damaging. And then finally, malice. Malice is you read that word and it just kind of makes you cringe. It means evil intent towards others. Evil intent. You just want bad for them. You know, there's no idea of like, I hope they do well. No, I hope they do rotten. I hope their life is rotten. I hope everything that happens to them is rotten. I hope their house burns. I hope their car wrecks. I hope they get sick. I hope their kids this. I hope that. And it goes on and on and on. That's malice. It's this low-level, simmering anger at others that is just evil in the intent for them. And so you have this whole list of things that basically come down to this. It's evil intent towards others. That's evil othering. That's my made-up word. Godly othering is what? Notice what it is. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. The exact opposite of these is putting others first. And we see that throughout Scripture. Treating others as better than ourselves. Love one another, for love is from God. Anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Holy cow, those are strong statements. It says, be kind and compassionate. That means caring for others first and foremost. Forgiving each other. The opposite of holding on to that stuff is letting it go. And that is not natural, because I want to cling to all my gripes. I want to hang on to my frustrations. I want to resent people because it just makes me feel better than them, right? And you probably feel the same way. But what's unnatural to the pagan, what's unnatural to the unbeliever, what's natural to the unbeliever, what's natural to the pagan is unnatural to the believer. Why? Because we've been saved. As I said last week, we've been washed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so it gives us here the basis for it all. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Lest we forget, we have been forgiven so much. How little do we have to forgive? Remember the story in Matthew The story about the servant that owed millions and millions. In fact, I think I went back and I told you that by the numbers that were given in the scripture there, it would have been the whole GP product of Israel or of Judah for a year that guy owed the king. In other words, billions. And he couldn't pay it. And he said, have mercy. And the king said, okay. And he went out and grabbed a guy by the throat that owed him like a couple days income. And he was going to kill him. And the guy says, forgive me. He says, no way. You got to pay it. And the king says, really? Really? I forgave you all this and you don't forgive that? Why should I forgive all this? Christ is our example of true forgiveness. He forgave everything we owed. We need to follow his example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we've learned that we need to put off. We thank you for the things we've learned that we need to put on. Lord, it's so hard sometimes. We're such failures. And Lord, we know we are, and we just thank you for your Holy Spirit within us that prompts us and tells us that, hey, that's not right, that convicts us when we sin. We thank you for your word that directs us and gives us the things we need. We thank you for the understanding you bring as we seek you out. Let us seek to live lives that are different than the world, Lord. Let us be countercultural. In Jesus' name, amen.